for most of you who already know that I am a bit of a crybaby. It doesn't help when a prayer like that precedes the sermon. Thank you for that prayer, brother. A strange passage of scripture today. Has anybody here actually not heard the story before? Interesting, isn't it? I read this a month or so ago, right about the time I prepared a sermon for you from 1 Corinthians about temptation. And I was intrigued by the story. There were parts of it I too did not know. I couldn't remember. I didn't know how some of these fit together. I couldn't find explanations for things that happened in this passage. And I was troubled by it. And I said, well, there's only one way to figure that out. Let's study it. And as I studied it, the first day, just typing notes, I ended up typing several pages of notes, which is very unusual for me when I'm just reading through a passage of scripture. I typically read. When I'm reading, I just read to read, to take in the Word of God, to familiarize myself with it. And I might make a note here or there about something in the text that I want to know more about. But this one, I ended up typing out the entire passage and then adding some notes. And the time came for me to actually study it. Pastor asked me to preach. I had already in my mind considered two sermons for this week and next week on the Holy Spirit. But this one stayed stuck in my craw. Needless to say, what I'm studying, you get in the sermon. We need to get a little bit of a larger perspective of this story. It is really a great historic narrative. And I would ask you in your mind to try and follow along in the story in your mind. But doubtless you heard something many times in this passage. The word of the Lord. 10 times. 10 times. In this passage. I don't know that I've ever studied a passage that it has one thing that many times. That must be important. And surely it is to our text today. But in an effort to give us a little bit more of a background, let's go back a little bit more, back to chapter 11 in verse 38. We need to start this off with the word of the Lord. And our passage begins in verse 25. Our main character is already king. We need to find out how he got there. So, in chapter 11, verse 38, the king, Jeroboam, has already met Ahijah the prophet. And Ahijah wore a new coat. He tore 10 pieces off and said, take 10 pieces of this, for these are the 10 pieces of the kingdom that God will give you when he makes you king of Israel. But the promise that he gets doesn't come without stipulations. It doesn't come without strict commands that must be followed. In verse 38, he says this, and if you will listen to all that I command you, and you will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give you Israel. Stunning that the Lord picks this man out and decides to give him Israel. Well, as our scene opens in chapter 12, verse 25, we find King Jeroboam already doing what kings do. He's establishing his kingdom. He has built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he's lived there. And he went out from there and he built Penuel, and And he sits back and he looks at his kingdom. He looks at his early accomplishments. And what does the scripture tell us as he ponders this? Verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. Strange. If this people go to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. You see, Jeroboam has listened to some counsel, the counsel of his own heart. He has already quickly forgotten that which was promised to him to get Israel. And he hears the fear in his heart offer him some counsel. Take matters into your own hands. You can make this happen. And he has a sneaky plan. He has a sneaky plan. You see, there's one thing that he's afraid of. There's one thing that ties the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that have split. There's one thing that ties them together. Their religion. It just so happens that all of King Jeroboam's people will have to cross the border into Judah to worship at the temple. And he's fearful that this camaraderie, this thing that they have in common, the worship of God, will call them all together and have them reunite under Jeroboam. And he is fearful. And it says, so the king took counsel, verse 28, and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. What's he saying? You're good people. I'm going to make this worship easier for you. You see, he's not offering them a different God. He still wants them to worship Yahweh. He's just changing the way they worship. He's subtly changing God's prescribed worship for his own. He says, behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Sound familiar? Aaron. Moses is on the mountain. He hasn't come down. They've collected all the rings, all the gold rings from all the people, and Aaron has fashioned a calf. And that is what they were told as the calf is presented. Not a good plan to repeat. It didn't work the first time. But he has taken counsel, and this is what his people have told him. And he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. He has put these at the two extremes of his kingdom to make it easier. And he says, then this thing became a sin for the people. It's interesting that this line kind of creates bookends for us in this text. If you will look over, just before 14, chapter 13, verse 34, and this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam. It became sin on both ends. So we realize that what we have in the middle is the story of that sin. Jeroboam continues in a downward spiral in the creation of this new religion. He makes temples in the high places. He appoints priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. This religion gets more and more skewed. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, that just so happened to be on the 15th day of the 7th month. Feast of Booths. He is creating and setting before the people of God an imposthumous religion. This is not the religion. This is not the faith that the God of heaven put down before his people. This is an imposter. It didn't work for him very well, though. It's not in the text that we have before us. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 to 17, I want to read that for you. That's passage in Chronicles. Mirrors the same time period. And the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to Rehoboam. It says to him, but speaking of Rehoboam, from all the places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. The very thing he tries to put in place that he thinks will protect him, save his life, and keep a people underneath him, sees a mass exodus. The Levites will have nothing to do with this abomination. And those true worshipers of God also hightail it to Judah. It is interesting that so quickly Jeroboam has made some devastating choices. Have you ever made a choice based on fear? I have. Have you ever made a choice, a poor decision, based on fear that flies in the face of the promise of God? I have. Let me help you think of some that might ring a bell. Because we want to look at Jeroboam and we want to see what a horrible guy he is. And yet this same sin lives in our own hearts. You ever been in a conversation where those around you are talking about something that is absolutely against what you believe? It's absolutely against the principles of the Word of God. And in your fear, as they look for you to give your opinion, there's nothing but silence. It's nothing but silence about what you believe. It's a strange thing. You say, where does the promise come in that, Lou? Where does the promise come in that? Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. It talks about acknowledging Christ before men. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should defend or how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. We love to quote these things. And yet we find ourselves among people in desperate need of God. Hearts. And in in one moment, we sacrifice the word of the Lord, His promise, on the altar of our own fear. And we find ourselves guilty. As scene 2 opens, beginning of chapter 13, we find Jeroboam is still standing at the altar, getting ready to make sacrifice. And in comes the man of God, the prophet from Judah. And he cries out against the altar. O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places. The word of the Lord is true, and we know 300 years later, that very thing happens. He will sacrifice, who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which was stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back. Amazing. The king, who has disregarded the word of the Lord, is now in the presence of the God of Israel, who is acting. The God whom he has not placed his trust in and his faith in is present and showing himself to be true. It's quite an amazing situation. He then goes on. He says, the altar was torn down and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign of the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And then Jeroboam, humbled, looking at a limb on his body that no longer functions, by a miraculous move of God, says, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand might be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. I don't want us to miss something that is showing up in the middle of all this commotion. The God who has asked for Jeroboam to commit and to believe in the word of the Lord has arrived. He has arrived, and he is proving himself, even in the midst of this thing, he is proving to Jeroboam that he is here, that he is a God, he is active, he is not inactive, and that he will honor his word. What an amazing gift to give to a king that is leading the people in false worship. It gets better. It gets better. He then gets mercy. And as the prophet of the Lord entreats the Lord, his hand, his arm is healed. Is that not incredible? This man who God has put in charge has led God's people, his heart, into a false worship. And the great God of heaven shows up on the scene and gives mercy. It is a strange thing. I tried to wrap my head around that. And I wonder, are you surprised? Are you surprised that this man who's done such an evil thing, in the midst of all that he's done, God gives mercy? There's part of me that says, oh, he doesn't deserve that mercy. Of course he doesn't. But have you ever received mercy when you didn't deserve it? Yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. If you're sitting in here today and you have called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord is resident in your heart and life, you know what it is to get mercy when you don't deserve it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, actually having crimes against him, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. I hope you aren't surprised at that scene. It is the very thing that has quickened us all to life eternal. The mercy of God that we did not deserve. And we see a king who has made terrible choices. He has not trusted in the Lord. He has taken matters into his own hand, deceived by his own heart, and he is suffering the consequences. So thankful is Jeroboam when this is done, at least we'd like to think. He offers the man a reward, and he says, come home and refresh yourself at my home, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came. It's interesting to read the commentaries around this section. There's so many speculations of why the king wanted to offer a reward and for him to come to his home. Many think that it was his desire, ill desire, to get him on his side, to use the man who was in connection with Yahweh and to use him for his own purposes. But honestly, we don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us that. In fact, this passage doesn't tell us a couple of things more, which we will see as we get along the way. Now we enter the third scene. I will actually take this third and fourth scene together. The scene introduces us to another prophet, an old prophet. A prophet that actually lives in Bethel. Now that seems strange to me, that the Lord has had to call a prophet from Judah to go to the northern kingdom. And yet, smack dab in the northern kingdom sits a prophet. Wonder why he's not making a commotion about all the idolatry. Why is he not making a fuss over this new worship? But we don't hear anything about that concerning him. He just shows up on the scene. Says an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father says to them, which way did he go? He wants to find this guy. Again, excuse me, we don't know why. We have no idea what the intentions of the old prophet are. Anyway, his sons show him the way that the prophet went. They saddle up a donkey and he takes off to find him. And he finds the prophet from Judah sitting under a tree. And he asks him, "Are you the man of God from Judah?" And he says, "I am." And then what does he say to him? He says, verse 15, "Then he said to him, 'Come home with me and eat bread.'" Now he has just talked to his sons who told him all the king had said to the prophet. He knows this prophet is not supposed to drink or eat or go back the way he came. Why is he asking the question? Again, there's no answer here. We can speculate, but we don't know why. And he said, "I may not return with you or go with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way you came.'" It sounds like he's still in that good mode that he told the same thing to the king. He is clinging to the word of the Lord that's been spoken to him about how he is to conduct himself. In fact, the reason he can't go in, the reason he can't sit down, the reason he can't eat, is because as a prophet of the Lord, it would mean that he condones all that's going on in Israel. He is the voice of the Lord to the people. He's been chosen by God to deliver the message. A message against idolatry. That is the man who showed up to call down upon Jeroboam all the things that happened in their meeting in Bethel. This guy knows he can't do that. He knows what the command of the Lord is for him. And then we read this. But he said to him, "I am also a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" But he lied to him. We don't know why he lied either. There's nothing in this passage that tells us why he lied. We don't know what his purpose was. But the thing that is more amazing is the next line. "So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." Is it not interesting that he doesn't question the old prophet? It's interesting that his command, what he is supposed to do, was directly from God. But this isn't. It's coming through another prophet. A prophet he doesn't know. But instead of entreating the Lord to find out, to have counsel with God, if this is the right thing, he just goes. Do you wonder why he bought the lie so quickly? I would wager to say, and again, it's not in Scripture, but if anybody in this room has fasted for any length of time, one thing that you realize is that in days of fasting, you have periods that come and go. You actually have days that are easy, and then you have days that are extremely difficult, where your body is telling you more and more that it needs food. it seems that he may have been caught at that time when his zeal for the command of the Lord, thinking that he's almost done now, he's just on his way home, and his zeal to fill his stomach and drink have changed positions. And he easily buys the lie and finds himself in great consequences. So he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. Isn't this interesting that the prophet who was sitting in the northern kingdom, who has said nothing, we know nothing of him, now, instead of lying, is actually bringing the word of the Lord. It's an interesting turn of event. I mean, every commentator I read has no idea how to understand this prophet. There's just nobody's even willing to take a stab at it. And I don't blame them. There's just not enough information there to do that. The prophet that called him back cried out to the man of God from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in this place, which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." That was a huge disgrace to you in that time. It was a very honorable thing to be buried in the tomb of your fathers. This is insult to injury. He's not just going to die. He's not going to have the dignity of a proper burial. After that, after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road. And the donkey stood beside it. And the lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing in the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. The passers-by realized this is a miraculous event. A lion has killed a man and torn him, but didn't eat him. The next best meal is standing there in the donkey, and he does nothing to the donkey. The donkey has no fear of the lion. There's all kinds of things going on here. And everybody that passes by realizes this is a miraculous event and goes back to the city and tells them what's going on. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it, and he went and found his body thrown in the road. And the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. It's an amazing scene. The prophet walks in between a lion and a donkey and retrieves the body of the prophet. Another strange thing. Why is he now forlorn? Why is he saddened? He lied to the guy. He gave him the very thing that would trip him up. And now, he is forlorn. It's interesting, to say the least. The lie the prophet gave him sealed his fate, and now he's saddened. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against the house of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." And of course, we know they do. Josiah sees the grave 300 years later as he is desecrating this place. And he says, "Whose grave is that?" And they remember a 300-year-old story on the spot and tell it to King Josiah. The story doesn't end well. Certainly doesn't end well for this prophet and for Jeroboam. After this thing, after all of this has transpired, it's all gone into the ear of the king. Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priest for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priest of the high places, and this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam. We may think that Jeroboam gets off light here, but that's not the case. Just a chapter or two later, Jeroboam's wife disguises herself. She has a sick son, and Jeroboam has sent her to him, to Ahijah the prophet in disguise, to find out what's going to happen. And Ahijah says, "I have terrible news for you. The minute you step back into the city, your son will die." The prophet died, but I can guarantee you there's not a parent in this room who would not rather be the prophet than to witness the death of their child. I guarantee you. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing story. And it seems so dismal in the end. But it's not. It's not a dismal story. Because it's here for our purpose. It's here for our training. It's here for our hope, for our instruction. In this story, we have two people. We need to understand that the word of God is the word of the Lord. There are those who will come and tell you they have a word from the Lord. They'll say they have a word from the Lord for you. But before you believe it, before you act, you and I must search the word that is always faithful, that is always true, that is backed by a God who is not idle. And both these men, terrible failings. They did not adhere. They did not commit to the word of the God, of the Lord. They didn't believe. And it's interesting how so many things in this text take us back to the law, take us back to ceremony, take us back to sacrifice. And I want to leave you with this. Concerning the word of the Lord, Deuteronomy 12, 32 through 13, 4. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the word of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. An unbelievable message that both of these men should have known. They would have definitely had this in their history. They would have read this. They would know this. And the one thing that this passage is crystal clear about is because the word of the Lord is faithful and trustworthy, we, as his children, must remain obedient to his commands without compromise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for a passage that pricks our heart with emotion, with truth, with consequence. But a passage that teaches us well to hold fast to the word of the Lord, to walk after the Lord our God, to fear him, and to keep his commandments. Set this in our hearts anew. We have embarked on a new year. And as Ken so fittingly already said, many of us have already thought of the things we will do this year. Resolutions to change, improve, fill in the blank for life. But may this old one stay true. May it be etched into our very hearts, that we might not sin against our God, and that as we look out in the year before us, we know that we have a God whose word is faithful and true. Amen. Would you please rise?